We like business as usual. Nothing to ruffle our feathers. Everything goes according to plan. No interruptions. A world free of conflict. In many ways, that's what we see, our whole culture working to try to make us free of conflict, free of troubles. And yet, this is sometimes exactly what the Lord does not want. He shakes us up. We don't always know the reason. If you look at Job, you see that his reasons were really hidden in the heavenly places, and only to show that God's people will trust him through anything. And there are other reasons. The reason here in this passage is that God is engaged in holy war. And so Samson, who would love to live a selfish, self-oriented life as an impulsive and unteachable person, the Lord's not going to let him rest. That's a principle here in the book of Judges, because the Lord is not going to let his people rest. They have become complacent. They are so compromised now at this point in the book of Judges that they haven't even cried out, as we pointed out. God gives them Samson, but they didn't even cry out for him. In fact, he is so much like them. You notice that when he goes down and finds out that his wife had been given to his best man at the wedding after he left in a huff, that the father understands Samson and says, listen, your younger sister is prettier. He knows what motivates him. And so they are so compromised with the culture that God needs to shake things up. And something to remember when we read these stories, because we see remarkable things happening. Killing 1,000 Philistine soldiers with the jawbone of a donkey, this is not humanly possible. And so what we see is the Bible is a supernatural book. What do we mean by that, supernatural? It means that we understand the way that the natural world works. Even that is under God's sovereign control. We understand that. We know he has a certain order of the planets, of the things, the way they grow, of the seasons, all of that. But supernature is God entering into his natural order in extraordinary ways. And that's when we say that God is supernatural, we're saying that. He is above nature. He is able to control nature and to enter into it and even reverse its course at times. This is the kind of God we serve. And so this is the kind of God that's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture as the supernatural, powerful God. And this is a supernatural book. It's completely contrary to the way the world around us thinks from day to day. In fact, Daniel and I were talking after Sunday school, and he was commenting on how the whole world believes that we have brains, not minds, that we are all reducible to molecules and atoms. We are simply physical. And so the possibility of a supernatural God who is spirit intruding into history is just outside of the realm of discourse, of thinking of the culture in which we live. And so here we see this powerfully supernatural reality. We think of Samson as, you know, like Charles Atlas, a muscular guy. He probably was pretty tough and big. But none of the things that God enables him to do by his spirit are calculable by mere human strength. And so now we see in these first 8 verses that the Lord uses Samson to wage holy war. We don't like to think of ourselves as being at war, and we like peace. We have peace now, although we have a lot of soldiers over in foreign places defending different causes. But we have peace in this country. We don't have any war on our shores. But as Christians, we are always at war. And God is now waking up, especially Judah, which is so complacent and so compromised with the culture around them. And the Lord is saying, this impulsive, unteachable man, Samson, I am going to use him to get my will. And so he goes down to his wife. Remember, he left in a huff. He left in his impulsive rage. And he goes back to get his wife. What he doesn't know is that her father, and this is understandable on the father's part, gave her to his best man. She needed to be married. That's what the dream of all parents is. And so here we have this mix-up, this misunderstanding. And so he comes back, and we have to laugh at this. How many of you have ever brought a young goat as a gift? In the ancient world, a goat was expensive. That was something considerable. And so to bring a young goat would have been a good gift. And this did not impress the dad because it was too late. He already gave his daughter to the best man of Samson's wedding. And so, what does the impulsive Samson do? He goes off in a rage again. But notice, we always have to go back to the fourth verse of chapter 14, and it says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking opportunity against the Philistines. This is there in the backdrop. So the inspired writer of Judges puts this in the background. It's sort of like we know what's happening with Job in his life because we get behind the stage curtain and get to see that Satan is being allowed by God to tempt Job to turn away from him. He's being allowed. But the people in the book, Job and his three friends and then the fourth, they don't know any of this. And so the same is true here in Judges. We, the readers, now know what's happening because God is using this completely unprincipled, sinful man for his own purposes. This is the kind of God we serve. And look at this sight of what he does. It's really astonishing. Children, if any of you are drawing pictures, this is one to think about drawing. And you see 300 foxes, and I still try to picture how this worked physically, but he ties their tails together and puts a flare, and it's on fire, so that you have 300 foxes, probably 150 flares with fire. How do you do that, 300 foxes? Again, it's supernatural. But you let them go, and what are they going to do? They're on fire. This is Firefox, foxes on fire, and they're heading out into the grain field and burning it all to shreds. It's a mess. It's just a smoking heap. And what's the significance of this? Well, there are a number of things in the symbolism of the fire and the foxes, but it's destroyed. Notice at the beginning of our passage, it said that after some days at the time of wheat harvest, so picture the fields, acres and acres of wheat fields with wheat growing, and they're harvesting it, and they're piling it up along the edges of the fields, and this is all suddenly gone. This is devastating to the Philistine economy, and this is Judgment Day. It's Judgment Day. He sees it as simply a personal vengeance. That's the way that Samson sees it, but this is Judgment Day. It's God judging the oppressors of Israel and protecting the seed of Jesus in the tribe of Judah. That's what he's up to. And we know that. He is up to holy war. And remember, when Israel came into the land of Canaan, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to wipe out with haram warfare every single person in Palestine. Did they do that? No. And that's why one of the themes of the book and why I chose it, because the great temptation of the people of God in every age is to compromise with the culture in which God has placed us. Now, in this case, he was going to institute a nation that would be exclusively his people. But we know that that was only a picture of the coming church and the coming glory. But the fact is that he is now engaging in holy war. He will not let Judah remain complacent. He will not let Israel remain complacent. Think about the harvest, the time of harvest. What other great harvests do we know where there was fire? Pentecost, there was fire, tongues of fire. God came in the time of harvest as a symbol of the fact that now he was going to gather in the harvest of the nations of the earth through the Messiah who announced himself to be the one that Isaiah had predicted there in reading from chapter 61 of Isaiah. And one who came to the poor of the world with good news that there is salvation from the judgment to come. And so we have here then God engaged in holy war. But the Philistines are not going to sit back and take this because this has been a devastating loss for them. And by now, the Lord has worked it in his providence. So they hate Samson. He is the object of their hatred. They are going to do him in, so they think. And so the conflict now heats up. And notice that where at the beginning this was sort of a local thing. It was with the woman in Timnah that he had married and the family there and the 30 men that came to help with the wedding. It was local. Now it's involving the Philistine army. And so the Lord is enlarging the arena of conflict with a great purpose in mind. And notice how, even though the woman at Timnah, we never learn her name, but she betrayed Samson. Remember, we were tracing and showing that there are some things like the life of the Lord Jesus being betrayed. She betrayed him and thought that she was saving her life. Now the Philistines go and they kill the whole family and burn them alive. This is really horrible. But again, it's judgment. It's judgment day. What an irony. And it reminds us that we are not in control of history, that God alone is in control of what goes around us, what happens to us in our lives, and what's happening in world history. None of it is outside of the providence and control of our sovereign Lord. And so Samson then responds, and that would really have enraged him again. So now for a second expression of his rage, he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. I love that expression, hip and thigh. Where does that come from? Well, in the ancient world, there are other documents that show that this is actually the language of wrestling. But, of course, he didn't just wrestle them. He killed them. And so he was moved, of course, by the Lord again to do what he was doing, which is to preserve the seed of Jesus in the tribe of Judah and to awaken his people to their need to trust them. They lived in a culture of death. They lived in a culture separated from God. They lived in a culture which was without God and without hope in this world. That's the way Paul describes the unbelievers in the ancient world of the Roman world in which he preached the gospel. And so, what happens then to Samson? Well, he flees. He flees and goes to hide in the rock of Edom. We don't know exactly what that was, but it would have been some type of a cave that would have offered him shelter, but also solitude. It's like, you know, after all of this conflict, he just wanted to be left alone and to go hide from the enemies of him, so he thought, who were really the enemies of the Lord. It reminds us, of course, of Moses fleeing Egypt when he tried to liberate God's people and they rejected him and he was threatened and he fled. He wanted to be alone and away from his enemies. David was fleeing Saul. Elijah flees and goes to Carmel as he flees from Jezebel. And so there's a refuge there in the wilderness. But God will not let Samson rest. God is doing something, and he's not going to let his servant, despite his selfish motivations, do his own will. And so he came to his own, and his own rejected him. Does this sound familiar? We see here again a pattern of the messianic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now he is there. The tribe of Judah comes down to him because suddenly they see that the Philistines have come. The Philistine army has come and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. Remember, this is all Israeli territory. This is all the territory that belongs to God, the promised land. And so what do? So Judah comes down and basically says to Samson, what is going on here? Why have they come up to do that? Why are they encamped in our territory here as if they're ready to wipe us out? They're declaring war on us. They want to know, and they know. And then, of course, Samson explains to them, and they remind him that the Philistines are rulers over us in verse 11. And so what does this tell us? This is the complacency of God's central ruling tribe. This is the tribe of kings. And they are so complacent, they just don't rock the boat. We're happy with this pagan culture, this kind of a mixture of paganism and the covenant religion. We're happy. You're rocking the boat. And so what do? They arrest him. They arrest him. And they just want to be like the world around them. They don't want to take a stand. They're afraid of the consequences. And isn't that a temptation that we have in the world in which we live? We like to be rejected by people. People who, the minute they hear you're a Christian, they don't want to talk to you anymore. They cut you off. This happens all the time. And then maybe not even rejected. Maybe you lose a job over this. It's happening in the academic world. It's happening in the business world. And there's a place where we have to ask the question, am I simply complacent living in a pagan culture? Remember here, unlike this situation where he was claiming the Holy Land as his, now we are out in the world and the claiming of the whole cosmos will be at the end of history. So we're awaiting that. We're in the wilderness. But he has purposely placed us in a pagan culture of unbelief and unbelieving lifestyles so that we will stand firmly, compassionately, truthfully, trusting in him in the midst of it and not compromising with the world in which we live. We need to be careful to remember that the battle between the seeds has not stopped. What is that battle? You remember back in Genesis 3:15, and as soon as Adam and Eve fell, and God comes and judges the serpent and Adam and Eve, he judges them and explains to them what's going to happen, but he gives a promise. And the promise is that through the seed of the woman, Satan, the serpent, will be crushed. And that is the entire theme of the whole Bible. All the way through, there is this battle going on. And this is the battle that the Lord is now arousing Samson to wage for him. God is at war with the seed of the serpent. And if we look in the book of Revelation, we see that that warfare continues now, though the seed, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, has come and won a victory. But now Satan continues to hate that victory. And anyone connected with Jesus, he hates. And he is pictured there as a dragon. And so he's flipping his tail, causing great pain and difficulty to God's people throughout history and throughout the nations because of the battle of the seeds. He hates Jesus Christ. And so as soon as the church gives up Jesus Christ, everything's fine. We can be just like the world. But that's not what God wants for his people. And so here we see him waging war, and the people of Judah, the men of Judah, don't know what they're doing at all because they're so compromised. They should be the ones leading in the conquest of Canaan and leading in the liberation of Israel from the Philistines. Instead, they say, "You're the problem, Mr. Samson, and we're going to bind you up and send you to the Philistines, and that will keep them off our backs." And so think of this. Here are his own people. Now, he was a Danite, but I mean, he's there with the tribe of kingship, with the tribe that bears the seed of the Messiah, and they reject him. They completely reject him. John 1:11, speaking of Jesus now, the true Messiah, the true Savior and captain of our salvation, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's why we read from Luke 4. They wanted to run him off a cliff when he confronted them with their sin and their blindness. And of course, he walked. I always love that statement at the end of that section. He just walked right through them. His time for being crucified was not yet. But he would be crucified, the ultimate rejection. And both the church and the world crucified the Savior because they liked things pretty much the way they were. They were complacent. They were just like the Judah of Samson's day. And so peace at any price, this was the ultimate. And that's why Paul, when he was there at Corinth, when they were looking for the kind of persuaders that were so carefully trained in their way of communicating and persuading others, the lawyers and the politicians, a good thing in its place, but they were looking to imitate the world and for Paul to do that. And that's why he says, "But we, the apostles, that is, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." When we preach Christ crucified, we can be sure that Satan is not happy. When we preach Christ crucified, we can also be sure that that is the sword of the Lord, which wins victories by saving sinners from their sin and from ultimate death. This is what's going on in the book of Judges in the life of Samson. And so now he's bound. Strong ropes. These are new ropes. They're strong. No human hands are going to be able, as strong as he was, are going to be able to get free. But notice what he says. So he, at this point, knows that some of the things he's done, especially with the foxes, that there's supernatural power going on here. Samson knows this now, by now. He doesn't fully embrace the covenant project that God is involved in, but he has a sense of the supernatural. So he said, "Just don't kill me. Just bind me and go ahead. Send me off to Lehi, where the Philistines are encamped as a huge army." And so now what we see in verses 14 to 20 is that the Spirit of Christ empowers his deliverer. Notice I said the Spirit of Christ. So this is the Spirit of the Eternal Son who is all along sending his Spirit to Samson to empower him. And that's the Spirit of the Christ who is yet to come into history. And it's there working in the life of Samson, who despite all of his weaknesses is a type of Christ in terms of the way that we've seen him rejected now and the way that we've seen God empower him to be a liberator of his people. And so the Spirit then in verses 14 to 17 is the one that works a miraculous deliverance. Here he's betrayed into the hands of the Philistines, and they come shouting. Notice how confident they are of victory. They came shouting to meet him. This is kind of reminds us of the test run for Samson. You remember what came suddenly upon him? It was a lion. Remember the lion? The lion comes at him, and he tears him right down the middle, just like a sacrifice for a burnt offering. Again, no human being can do such a thing. And so now he's got the real deal coming at him. This is the army of the Philistines. They are so excited and so confident that they are going to be able to get him, kill him, and all opposition in Israel will then disappear. What a mistake they made. The church should always remember this, that the world in its wisdom thinks that it has defeated the church, or it can defeat the church, that it can eradicate all of this, what they would call superstitious stuff, that causes so much trouble in our culture because it disagrees with the things that we want to do. And we can sometimes be intimidated by that. But the Lord reminds us here that what the world thinks it has all sewn up is not at all the case. And so now we see the power of the Spirit. And I want you to notice how important the Spirit is in the Bible and in your life as a believer. That the Spirit here, first of all, is empowering God's champion. He's empowering the champion. And so if we look through the book of Judges, we see that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the covenant God, Yahweh, is there in the life, first of all, of Othniel, and then of Gideon, and then of Jephthah. And now with Samson, the final of the 12 judges, we see this happening a number of times. Because the Lord wants us to remember that nothing good happens in this world without the presence of the Spirit, of the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the one who empowers. The Spirit is the one that changes. Everyone in this room who has believed on the Lord has had the Spirit open our eyes. It wouldn't have happened without that. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the Spirit of Christ. Now, here is a special thing which we see in the life of Jesus. We see the Spirit operating who empowers and enables Messiah and here the deliverer, Samson, in the book of Judges. So there's a special endowment for office. And one of the things that I think it's Tim Keller in his commentary reminds us of is that people can be very gifted to do things serving in the kingdom of God, serving in church office, serving as a judge, and yet be weak in their own lives. This is often the case. We've seen this. We see this all the time in American Christendom, and it's a warning that gifts and graces should not be confused. Gifts and graces should not be confused. In other words, the only reason he's gifted men to serve in leadership in his church is in order to facilitate the maturing of the body of Christ in the graces, in the fruits of the Spirit. This is what the ultimate aim is. And so when we look at Samson and go, wow, he seems to have very few fruits of the Spirit, and we're almost ready to give up on him until the very end of this chapter where something quite remarkable happens. But we're not quite there yet. So what we see now is this miraculous happening where the rope is suddenly burned to smithereens. He grabs the jawbone of a donkey. And notice it says it's a new jawbone. So in other words, it was taut. It wasn't dry. It wasn't going to break. But still, to kill 1,000 Philistine soldiers who all would have been armed with the jawbone of a donkey, it doesn't happen in this world with human strength. It only happens with the power of the Spirit. And so we see this ordinary thing. It reminds us of Shamgar and his ox goad back in 331 of Judges. And this ordinary thing that could be used as a weapon to kill one person, but not 1,000. But the Lord empowers him, and he ends up killing 1,000. And so the place where he does this is now called Jawbone Hill. That's what Ramoth-Lehi. Lehi, of course, is the place. But Jawbone Hill is the name that they would have heard in their ears in the ancient language. And so here we have Jawbone Hill, and we see this poem of victory. Look now at 16. Your Bible probably has this set out as a poem, which it is. And notice, by the way, that tough guys in the ancient world liked poetry. This is a very significant thing in my desire to get people to love poetry, especially the poetry of the Bible, the Psalms, something we ought to read every day. And so it reminds us of Deborah and Barak. Remember their song of the victory of Yahweh? And so he sings this little song, this little poem. But notice what's missing. What's missing in this poem? The Lord is missing. This is old Samson. You know, he's bragging. He knows God has given him the power to win this victory, but he's bragging. And so this is where the punchline comes in verses 18 through 20. But he was very thirsty. You can imagine that killing 1,000 Philistine soldiers with the jawbone of a donkey would make you thirsty. And so he is really thirsty. And so finally, for the first time, he prays. Samson is moved to prayer. First time, recognizes, I am a needy man. I am thirsty. And he was so thirsty that he would have died of dehydration if the Lord had not provided water for him. And so he cries out. This is such a wonderful statement. He was thirsty and he called upon and noticed his covenant Lord. This is not just God, but it's the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So there, suddenly, his covenant consciousness is coming upon him. He realizes what God has used him to do. He's recognizing that it's Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, unique to them. And he realizes that those who are uncircumcised are outside of the covenant community, and that they are dangerous because of the temptation to be like the world under God's condemnation. And so we see this first display of real dependence. Isn't this what happens to us when we become Christians? When our eyes are opened, we see not only our need of being forgiven, that just opens the door to God's help in everything. I remember those days, first turning from darkness to light and knowing that God could care for me in every way. The job that I was to have, the woman that I was to marry, and how to live this day. Dependence, that's the essence of Christian faith. Trusting God and crying out to Him in prayer. That's why reading the Psalms is so essential. And reading them every day, we ought to be reading at least one Psalm, if not more. Because what does that do? It cultivates a life of prayer. Because the Psalms are prayer songs, for the most part, cultivating that need. And so here is this insolent, tough guy. Suddenly, God puts him in his place and says, you're going to need me right now, Samson. And I want to hear a covenantal prayer. Yahweh, you have done what you just did through me. So there now, he's acknowledging, God got it out of him, that he had done through Samson what he did in this victory over the Philistines. You have granted this great salvation. He has come to really understand now what is happening. He knows the battle, the covenant battle. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so we see Samson in his humanity, in his mortality. And we should never forget that about Jesus, that he divested himself in his human nature of divine powers so that he would suffer like a man and learn obedience. That's always amazed me, that statement, that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered in Hebrews chapter 5. And so it was that Moses learned the same thing. He depended, Jesus depended throughout his whole life on the power of the Spirit, on the power of God's provision. Notice what he did in the wilderness when he was resisting the temptations of the devil. He quoted the Word of God. He didn't say, listen, I'm the Son, I'm the Word eternal, and I am the author of the Bible. He didn't say that. He said, God has said this. He trusted God all the way through his life. Notice he went to the synagogue. This was his habit on the Lord's Day, or on the Sabbath day of the Old Covenant. And so he suffered as a man He was rejected by his own people in order to become our deliverer. How wonderful then that we end this chapter with another name. And when God miraculously gives him the water by opening up, sort of like the rock with Moses, and gets the water, he revives. And what do they call it? They call it En Hakore, which really means the spring of prayer. What does that remind you of? It reminds us of Jesus saying that out of the heart of believers will flow rivers of living water. That means that the Spirit's power and fruit are going to flow from the person who has true faith and who has his spring in the Lord. That's the spring of prayer. And so, people of God, in closing, how complacent are you? I have to ask myself that. I've had to ask myself all week, how complacent am I about the world in which I live and in sinful patterns of thinking and living? How involved in those am I? Those are questions that only you before God can answer. And then we must know that He is compassionate. He wants us to see these things. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have the Word of God, so that we'll have our eyes opened to see the dangers that are around us in our culture. And are you living by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, depending upon Him, crying out for His help on a daily basis and on a regular basis throughout the day, wherever we are? We can always silently pray when we're in the midst of people and there's a need that comes to our attention. And you say, remember that if He can use Samson, He can use you and can use me. Such an imperfect, impulsive, and seemingly unteachable. He's getting taught here at the end of this chapter, but He can use sinners like us to do good things in the world in which we live. And finally, never forget that we're involved in a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. We'd like things to just go smoothly. They will not, because the Lord wants us to remember that He is engaged in holy war. And we need to be engaged, Ephesians 6:10 through 20, in that holy war with Him. Notice that for all of the armor that we put on, which really represents the finished work of Christ applied to us, at the very end, what does Paul do? He says, now pray. And so we put on the pieces of the armor with prayer.